My name is Matt. It's good to see you guys. Hey, by the way, if we're going to have this empty section for like the rest of the summer, I need some people to like move up like starting next week. If you could help me out, that would be really great. There's like this. Okay, I'll just look back. I'll look farther to the back. Let me give a little bit of a disclaimer here. We're in this series, part four of Your Story Matters. And actually, it was last night I realized, yesterday, I think I have two sermons here in one. And so, which is kind of like a rookie mistake. And so, instead of talking for like an hour and 15 minutes, what I've done is I've just taken that and we're going to get into the next part next week. And so, all that to say, if it feels like a lot of setup and not a lot of solution today, if it feels like we're getting ready to go somewhere and then we're done, well, I'm just telling you, you might feel that way. And we'll do part two part five, really. You get what I'm saying. These 2 weeks within the series go together, so I just wanted to mention that so nobody was concerned. You know, if I could read, if I was in a situation where I could only read like one kind of book, one type of literature for the rest of my life, that would be a hard decision for sure. But I think, as of right now, in this moment, I think I would choose to read biographies. I just really find it interesting to read about, you know, kind of like the great women and men in history and finding out about their private, like their inner lives and what made them tick. I mean, you read biographies and you find out these heroes actually have weaknesses and they fail and they have blind spots and oddities and eccentricities and quirks. And yeah, I guess it just makes me feel a little bit more normal, which is why I like it. Take someone like Winston Churchill, for example. At the height of World War II, in kind of one of the most tenuous moments during the war, the French had collapsed, the Dutch were overwhelmed, the Belgians had already surrendered, and if you know your European geography at all, and where those countries are located, that's not looking good for England, right? At this point, the English army, the troops, are in northern France, they've been backed up, you know, the sea is at their back, and it's not looking good. And if the Germans cross the English Channel and establish beachheads on England, in England, you know, all would be lost. And so in Parliament at the time, there was actually serious talk, debate about whether or not they should accept the surrender terms that Hitler had issued. And so they were considering that as, you know, like a viable option, as a reasonable thing to do. But Winston Churchill was not a very reasonable man. He said to the war cabinet, "I have thought carefully in these last days whether it was part of my duty to consider entering into negotiations with that man being Hitler." And then he concluded, "If this Long Island story of ours is to end at last, let it end only when each one of us lies choking in his own blood upon the ground." See, a normal politician, you know, would have said something like, "Our policy is to continue the struggle, and we are going to, you know, leverage all of our resources and, you know, whatever." Churchill said, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat." And so in their most critical hour, he stirred the nation. He said, and this is a great quote, he said, "Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo, in all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." And you know the rest of the story, right? So that is the Winston Churchill that history remembers. In perhaps the most well-known biography of Churchill's life, it's called The Last Lion, and it is three of the biggest books you've ever seen. Three volumes, a huge work. We actually find out there was a whole lot more to this man than we read about in the history books. Winston Churchill could be very stubborn and quite difficult just as a person. Like when he was on a plane and it was coming in, preparing to land. And so back in those days, the no smoking light, you know, would flash on. And to Winston, that meant it was time to light up like a huge cigar. So that's what he would do. Or when he was driving and he would be stuck in traffic, He'd like wheel the car, I guess this way, wheel the car out onto the shoulder, you know, or the sidewalk, and then just drive to the front of the line. See, when I'm in traffic and I'm sitting there and somebody does that, I'm always like, nice, buddy. Because I'm just here waiting in line like everyone else because it's fun. Churchill was quite pampered, spoiled even. He rarely traveled with fewer than 16 pieces of matching luggage, which I find interesting. One time, he decided to go out like by himself on a trip, and he got to where he was going, and he said, "My dear Maxine, you have no idea how easy it is to travel without a servant. I came here all the way from London alone, and it was quite simple." She murmured, "Winston, how brave of you." I was surprised in reading one of the volumes that Churchill cried about everything. Like if a swan or a cat died, even in a movie, he'd cry. He would like openly cry just thinking about, think about this, just thinking about the gallantry of knights in the olden days would make him cry. He would cry often at the mention of President Roosevelt's name. He said, in his words, the best friend Britain ever had. Interestingly, and these are just the things you find out in biographies, Churchill didn't tolerate the killing of bugs. And so if they found a ladybug or a bee in the house, the manor, it had to be carefully escorted outside. If he was watching a movie and there was a violent scene, he would cover his cat's eyes. He loved his cat. And he would cover the cat's eyes and say, "Don't worry, I'll tell you about it later." All kinds of interesting things. Of course, he was known also for his wit and his humor. One time when he was 50, I think, he was getting his picture taken by a young photographer. And the photographer said, "You know, I hope I have this privilege to do this again when you turn 100. And Churchill looks at this young guy and says, "You look reasonably healthy. I don't see why that should be a problem." He would finish a book and he would lay the book aside and say, "I don't want to see his face again." I think it's funny, a book, you know. But anyway. But he could also be pretty aggressive with his wit, with his humor. One time he offended his dinner host, a woman named Lady Astor. And she said, "Winston, if I were your wife, I'd poison your soup." And he immediately shot back, "If I were your husband, I'd drink it." One more. One time he was in the White House. And Churchill stepped naked from his bathroom just as President Roosevelt was wheeling his chair into the room. And by the way, this was always happening to him. Like, Churchill's maids back at home had grown accustomed to his nudity, basically. In this case, FDR apologized and turned to go. And Churchill held up his hand and said solemnly, "The Prime Minister of Great Britain has nothing to hide from the President of the United States." Oh. At various points, Churchill struggled quite a bit with depression and stuff that went with that. At the end of his life, he commented on how he felt like he hadn't really accomplished very much, and just very interesting. And here's my point in saying all this. If you think about the heroes that you love, historical and fictional, there's something that almost all of them have in common that we often overlook, and that's this. Heroes are flawed characters, often deeply flawed. Donald Miller, in writing about heroes on his blog recently, he points out that perfect characters are not interesting. In fact, they're boring. We have this picture in our head of heroes who are larger than life, you know, who seemingly have everything together, but that's rarely the way it works in a story, and it's rarely the way it works in life. Heroes, in other words, have to have something that holds them back. They have to have a struggle. They have to have a flaw, a weakness, for them to be interesting to us. Frankly, it's why we like Han Solo better than Luke Skywalker, right? Because Han Solo is obviously flawed. He's a scoundrel looking out for himself, but we like him because deep down, we know he's a decent guy, that he'll eventually, if reluctantly, if not reluctantly, do the right thing. We love characters like this who are as flawed as the rest of us. Elaine from Seinfeld, right? She can be mean and cutting, right? The difference between her and us is she just says what she's thinking. That's why we like her. She just says it out loud. In every Clint Eastwood movie ever, He plays a hero with some inherent weaknesses, right? Some vices. I'll try to say his name here, David Oyelowo, I think, playing Martin Luther King Jr. in the recent film Selma. Obviously not flawed in the same way these other characters are, but we're interested in the story because he wrestles with his own fears. He wrestles deeply with self-doubt. Which brings me to my next point. Don't get too worked up over this, but there are all kinds of blogs and websites that people are applauding. All kinds of blogs and websites talking about why Superman is like the worst of all the major superheroes. And one of the main reasons people argue, besides the fact that they have just too much time on their hands, but is that Superman doesn't have any internal flaws. He's not that interesting. I mean, there's the kryptonite thing, if you happen to get your hands on it, and even then, he's got to be really close to it, and it still doesn't kill him. Okay. Beyond that, though, he's basically perfect. Superman is invincible. He has superhuman strength, instant healing, flight, superhuman speed, x-ray vision, heat vision, superhuman breath and hearing, and also is a master combatant. Lois Lane dies. Boo-hoo. He'll just reverse the Earth's spin, another power, you know, go back in time and save her. The one thing he doesn't have are any rough edges. No, like, believable inner struggle. The Incredible Hulk, however. Now, he's interesting, right? Because he's got an anger problem that's out of control. And so you never know if he's going to end up, he's on the edge of doing more harm than good or even hurting someone he loves. Batman, he's like a regular guy with plenty of weaknesses. He often struggles with himself as much as with any of his enemies. All I'm saying is that everything Superman does is like 100 times harder for Batman, and that's why he's better. So anyway, that's it. You know, nobody email me, like, what about Aquaman? I'm done with that, okay? Heroes are flawed characters. And so as you think about your favorite stories and characters and novels and movies, whatever, I will bet you that the protagonist, the hero, is flawed in some significant way. At the beginning of the story, they lack courage, or there's an insecurity, or they're workaholics who neglect their kids, or they have trouble with relationships. They don't fit into society in some important way. They doubt themselves. There's always something in them that kind of draws us in and that we can at least identify with. What I find fascinating about this is that flawed heroes are the only kind that show up in the pages and the stories of Scripture. Hey, kids, have you seen the great patriarch Noah lately? Yeah, he's in his tent, passed out. He got drunk, and now he's naked. Oh, we're supposed to skip that part of that story, I guess. Sarah, Abraham's wife, laughed at God's promises. Jacob, the guy who had 12 sons, whose offspring went on to become the 12 tribes of Israel, his name means the deceiver, a name he constantly strove to live up to, and he did with flourish on more than one occasion. Before there was this Moses, like the epic deliverer Moses, there was Moses, the angry man who fled Egypt after a murderous rage. And then decades later, when God spoke to him, this same Moses spoke to him from a burning bush. Moses said, no, you've got the wrong man. I've got this speech problem. I'm not very confident. You know, I don't believe I can do what you believe I can. The great prophet Elijah, at a low point in his life, imagine this, went out into the wilderness, sat down under a tree, and prayed that he would die. In 1 Kings, he says, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. When all else fails, take a nap, right? Even Esther, we looked at 2 weeks ago. She saved her people, but initially she thought she was only a woman who could do nothing. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to 1 Timothy, his letter to Timothy called 1 Timothy, at the very beginning, he opens his letter by condemning people who commit egregious sins. And so he lists things like those who kill their father or mother, for example. Murderers, slave traders, liars. And that's the kind of thing you'd expect the Apostle Paul to say, that God condemns those who live contrary to righteousness. But it's interesting that he goes on in that context, with that as the backdrop, and then he says this. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I don't think I've ever heard this passage preached. Maybe ever, but now you hear it, but without the speaker rushing to minimize what Paul is saying here. And I find it interesting that Paul uses the present tense. I am the worst of sinners. So he's not just talking about his past. He's talking about this is a current reality for him. Here's what Paul's saying. Put me up against perverts, you know, killers, whores, and I beat them all, hands down. I was a mess. I am a mess, far greater than any of you. Yet I am your apostle, the gospel leader to the Gentiles. You see what he's doing here? In one fell swoop, Paul is trying to eliminate the possibility of anyone kind of turning him into a hero, kind of putting him up on a pedestal. He's showing us that in following Jesus, there isn't room for even a hint of self-righteousness. I think Paul's saying that he knows he is equally prone to deceive as he is to tell the truth. Like something within him, he's equally prone to manipulate as he is to bless, to cower as he is to be bold. Now, what Paul is doing here, I'm just saying that's not often the posture you get like at church, like among Christians. I mean, if we're going to like confess the flaws in our life, and let's go ahead and call them sins, you know, we'll mention things like, I don't know, I guess I'm just not as bold, you know, as I should be sharing my faith with strangers on the airplane. Like, Jesus would probably be more bold. Or you can pray for me because sometimes when I pray, my mind kind of wanders a little bit. I mean, that's the kind of thing we confess. Like, that's it? Really? I mean, what hope does that give for the rest of us who, as Anne Lamott puts it somewhat colorfully, I thought such awful thoughts that I cannot even say them out loud because they would make Jesus want to drink gin straight out of the cat dish. I think that's kind of what Paul's saying. Like, I am the chief of sinners. You don't even want to know. It's amazing how the writers of Scripture never do what, like churches, what we're tempted to do. Kind of put people on a pedestal or minimize our weaknesses, our sin, our flaws, whatever you want to call them. And the biblical writers are brutally honest about human nature. Let me give you another example of this. Who in the Bible would you say had the best marriage? Adam and Eve had their honeymoon in paradise, and then it kind of went downhill from there. Abraham lied that his wife Sarah was his sister. That's weird. Like twice, even. Then there's the whole Hagar thing. Isaac and Rebekah spent their entire marriage fighting because he favored the eldest son, Esau, and she liked the younger son, Jacob, better. Jacob had children by two wives and the wives' servants. David was a disaster as a husband. Solomon was even worse. When Job's life got really hard, Mrs. Job said to him, curse God and die. Right, how's that for like a support network? You know? I mean, if I had to pick one, perhaps the best marriage that we can find in Scripture is the one between Noah and Joan of Arc. Oh, yes, I did. Yes, I did. That was awesome. Oh, you are so welcome for that. I love my job. Okay. In the fairy tales, life is this really hard adventure until you get married, and then you live happily ever after. But nowhere in the Bible do a couple get married and then live happily ever after. Marriage doesn't save anyone. Only Jesus does that. The Bible is remarkably transparent about the flaws and the brokenness of marriages of every character. Yet, here's my point. How often in the church do couples sit in silent agony? Right? Because we have an image of spiritual success to project or whatever it is. It's not a safe place. This shows up in all kinds of ways. We want people to think that we're more spiritual than we are. We pretend that we're more virtuous than we really are. Come on, you know, don't you? Like, you know you. We pretend that our lives are more victorious than perhaps they are. We cover up our flaws. Oscar Wilde has this great quote. He says, "Man is least himself when he talks in his own person. Give him a mask, and he will tell you the truth." I think that is profoundly true, unfortunately. I was speaking at another church like a year or so ago, and I was in the parking lot just right before the service going over my notes, and this guy kind of pulls in. He's kind of going fast, and he pulls in right across from me and a few spots down, so just a little bit diagonal from me. And I could tell, even as he's driving in and parking, he was visibly upset. I mean, he was like cursing, yelling, hitting the steering wheel, like pretty worked up. And I thought either he has like Tourette's, that's what I honestly thought, or he just got off a phone or something, with a bad phone call. But there's something going on. And so he goes in, and then later I go inside. And when the service started, that same guy got up, and he was the worship leader, which I thought was kind of amusing. I got a kick out of that for some reason, just because of what I saw in the parking lot. But then I thought, there have probably been times in my life when, like, that was me. That was like me in the car throwing a Mississippi hissy fit over something. You know what I mean? I don't know. Some of us, we just have parts of us that we don't like who we are. Like, we don't like who God made us. God, why did you make me this way? Why can't I have the confidence of so-and-so or the talent of that person? Or there's something about our appearance that we want to change. We get hung up on the fact that we're different from her or not like him. We have things about ourselves that we're embarrassed by, we're ashamed of. This might sound really stupid to you guys, but one of mine, just something that I just carried with me, like my whole life pretty much, is I've always been ashamed that I'm not great at sports. Like, I've never been really an athlete, and just something kind of with my friends and in this particular culture and kind of these ideas about what it means to, like, be a guy or be a man, it's always made me feel like a little bit or a lot of it sometimes insecure. And so growing up, like, my parents didn't put me in sports. Like, they picked piano instead. And so I was constantly in these situations, and many of my most humiliating moments as a kid center around this, where I'm either, lacking athletic ability or most often just in a situation where it's clear I'm profoundly ignorant about all things sport related. I'll tell you one story. I remember in the third grade, we were out in gym class, and outside, and the gym teacher split us into two lines, and I was at the front of my line, and there was another line over here, and it was a relay race, and the teacher explained, you have a soccer ball, and you're going to dribble it down around the cone, and then bring it back, and then pass it to the next person. Well, I'm first, which means I don't get to watch anybody else, and apparently I, who had never seen a soccer ball in my whole life, pick up the ball and start dribbling it like a basketball, kind of, on the grass, down and around the cone. And I got back, and everybody's like, "High fives, Matt, that's so awesome, we want to be your friend." No, that's not what happened. Okay, that was the least embarrassing of the many examples that I could give, which my counselor said I'm not ready to talk about those yet, so. This stuff happens to me all the time. Thursday, I was at the FCA banquet in this room, okay, and Ryan Kerrigan Skyped in. He was the keynote speaker, and his flight got canceled, so they're on the video, and I know that he plays football for the Washington Redskins, so I do know that. However, I'm sitting there, and there were a few references, like just real quick, to Washington, D.C., and I'm sitting there, and I'm going, huh, to think my whole life, I thought they were from Washington State and not Washington. And I don't know why it never occurred to me to think, well, if they're from Washington State, what city are they from? Because Seattle Seems to already have a little franchise going. Anyway, I just don't think about that stuff at all, and that's my point in that I have issues. So, see, we each have a unique path, don't we? We each have a unique calling. And God's given us unique gifts and passions and wiring. He's given you a unique story and me that he wants us to tell with our lives. And with that, our own weaknesses and flaws, temptations, struggles. And the church is supposed to be this place where we can just admit that, admit our failure, where we can confess our brokenness, where we don't need the masks. And sometimes I feel like church, I just had this picture. Church is this place where it's like when you're getting a group photo taken and the photographer says, okay, everyone, act natural. You know, it's like, that's like the least natural when you're trying to act natural. And sometimes I feel like that's what happens in a church community. There's this old story, and it's somewhat uncertain, about where our word sincere comes from. The ancient Romans used to prize Greek sculptures for their aesthetic excellence, for their perfection, and so they valued them. They wanted to own them. These statues, though, were already at this point, you know, centuries old, and so some of them were developing, you know, cracks and gaps where marble was missing. And so vendors discovered if they put wax in these sculptures in the gaps, that these figures looked great for a while. The wax actually looked like real marble for a time, until eventually it yellowed and hardened and it became clear that the statue wasn't perfect, wasn't in mint condition. And so if vendors wanted to sell a statue and it was all marble, it was the real deal, like through and through, they would mark it sine, which is the Latin word for without, and then the word sera, the Latin word for wax. Sine sera, without wax. So it's interesting that when the Christian church started, the New Testament says that believers met together in their homes with glad and sincere hearts, like without wax, because now there was this circle of belonging, this circle of connectedness where everyone could come in just as they were. So Jesus invites each one of us to follow him with our true selves, all the good and the bad, and just to offer that who we are to him. Brené Brown says, authenticity is the daily practice of letting go of who we think we're supposed to be and embracing who we are, which is easier said than done. It's trusting that God knew what he was doing when he made us uniquely us, that he's given you a story that only you can tell. And here's the interesting thing. This is the great paradox of the gospel. Woven all throughout Scripture and certainly visible, evident in the stories and the characters that we've looked at, is that God specializes in using our weakness. It's actually where he does his best work. It's through our weakness that his grace becomes magnified. Paul could not be more clear on this. He couldn't be more direct or even more bizarre. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, but he, God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Here's God's plan for redemption. He chooses fools to live foolishly in order to reveal the economy of heaven, which reverses and inverts the wisdom of the world. He calls us to brokenness, not performance. He calls us to grace, not perfection, not success. You know, Jesus was always getting in trouble for hanging out with the wrong people, the outcast, the unclean, the tax collector, the prostitute. He ate with them in their homes. You know, rumor had it, he even like enjoyed himself. And these were people who wore their brokenness kind of on the outside. Everyone could see it. I mean, in the case of the tax collector or the prostitute, it was how they made their living, even worse. And these were the people that religious people loved to hate, Because it gave him a way to externalize sin. Something out there with some other person, some other mistake, some other issue. And that's what religion likes to do. I mean, the easiest way to make yourself righteous is to make someone else a sinner. And Jesus knew all about this ranking system. And so when the religious leaders challenged him about who he spent time with, he said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And of course, the religious leaders hearing this think, well, obviously we're righteous. They completely miss the irony and the point of what Jesus is saying. How many of you know the song that goes, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me"? Right? Everyone, of course you do. Now, you might know that song was written by a guy named John Newton in the 18th century, and that John Newton made his living as a slave trader, transporting kidnapped human beings in horrendous conditions to a place where they and their children's children's children would be treated as property to be bought and sold and brutalized. But at least he woke up to the horror of what he was doing, right? Like, "Amazing grace" then becomes a description of this awareness and this process where he, you know, he ended up changing his life. Slight wrinkle here. He actually wrote "Amazing Grace" before he gave up slave trading. Like, he wrote the song under the impression that he'd already identified his major flaws, right? The areas of weakness, you know, probably for him, booze, you know, debauchery, playing tiddlywinks on the Sabbath, you know, forgetting to run his slave ship with the swear box, you know, screwed into the mast, that kind of thing. Yet, whatever happened to Newton, the sense that he was a sinner in need of God's grace and mercy, it wouldn't leave him alone. It went on changing him until eventually he couldn't bear the darkness of what he did on a daily basis. And so he gave up his trade, and he ended up spending the rest of his life campaigning against slavery. I want to invite the band to come on back up. We're going to sing here in just a moment, but one final verse. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." And so in great stories, the hero is willing to be honest about their flaw, their struggle, to name it, to confront it, and then from there to begin to grow and to change and transform. And we'll get into more of that next week. But in the story that you're telling with your life, if your character has some flaws, I just want to say, you are in luck. If your story has some low points, some dark chapters, even if you're in one like right now, even better, if you're a sinner in need of grace and mercy and redemption, the good news is, according to Paul, you are actually a work in progress. Your story matters because God isn't finished with it yet. And so if we'll come to him honestly, vulnerably, in our weakness, no masks, no pretending, no hiding, then he'll do the work of transforming the broken places, the messy places, into something good. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for these stories in Scripture, these verses that remind us that you specialize in using broken, weak, odd, messed up people. People kind of like us. Lord, help us to have the courage to honestly name and to face into those areas of brokenness within us. That we could be honest about that with you and with each other. Father, thank you that you are continuing to work in us, to bring your life, your transformation to bear in each one of our lives. Help us to be open to that. Help us to submit to that and to allow you to do the work that only you can do. It's in the strong and powerful name of Jesus we pray. Amen.